Kings chapter 17. This morning, unfortunately, I will not be able to make this as interactive as our typical Wednesday night services are, and I'm always surprised when I open it up and say, feel free to ask questions. People feel, well, that means everything from the index to the back of the maps, and I'm supposed to know everything in between. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and I have not memorized every one of them. Have you? 31,102 verses. How many do you have memorized? Yeah, me neither. But I know this. God's Word has the answers. I don't have to know everything. I just need to know where to look. And that's the Bible. That's what our biblical counseling is all about here. That's what our Bible studies are all about. It's not that any of us pretends to be an expert about everything. That's not the point. The point is that Christ has died to set us free. And once he has set us free, his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit, it speaks to us. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. So if you're open, you can hear from God every time you go to church, wherever you go to church. If your heart is open, the Lord said it through Jeremiah chapter 29, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I can do my part on Wednesdays. I love to do that. I can do my part on Sundays. I love sharing God's word with you. I think it's neat and grits. Don't starve yourself the rest of the week. Be in the Word of God. Let him speak to you and ask him to speak to you. You don't have to pray fancy. I encourage you not to. Just say, Lord, help. Help me understand what's here. I don't always do that. Sometimes a good study Bible is helpful, or a Bible handbook. There are many excellent ones out there. But what we read about in 2 Kings 17 this morning is one of the most cataclysmic events that ever happened in the history of the nation of Israel. It makes you wonder what cataclysms are ahead for the nations of this world. I've read ahead, and in Revelation 6 through 19, there are such cataclysms poured out upon planet Earth that people will either curse God and die or receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and live. Though they may be martyred in the great tribulation, they'll be alive forever in the kingdom of heaven. There are cataclysms coming. How do you prepare for cataclysms? Let me just personalize this for a second. Cataclysms are coming for you. There is nobody in this room that is exempt from trials. They're coming. I'm sorry. I know you'd prefer to hear from a preacher that says, oh, no, it's all going to be good. Nothing's ever bad going to happen. It's not God's will that you ever suffer. You'll never get sick. You're going to be rich. God wants you wealthy and healthy and prosperous. The only problem with that is it's a lie. It's a lie. If the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine were true, how come none of us are healthy, wealthy, or prosperous? Okay? Are you telling me Paul, who touched so many other people and raised people from the dead, couldn't heal himself? Three times he asked God, and God says, no. And sometimes it is not God's will. Peter says, if it is God's will that you suffer, speaking of trials and tribulations, you're thinking, God's will that I suffer? Sometimes the cataclysms we face are meant to bring us to a different place spiritually than we are now. That's why we shouldn't despise it. In fact, as James says, count it all joy when various tribulations slap you in the face. You go, that's difficult. And I think it's impossible if you're not in the Spirit. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the secret. You either walk through life by yourself or you walk through this life in the arms of the Savior who shed his blood that you might be in intimate relationship with him and walk with him forever. These Assyrian invasions that we're going to read about in 2 Kings 17 that happened in the nation's life about the 8th century BC, where they were some of the most traumatic political events ever to occur in that nation's history. Ours are coming. The worlds are coming. How do you prepare for those things? You must be proactive, because if you're not walking with the Lord, when those cataclysms hit, there will be a voice whispering in your ear, curse God and die. In Revelation 6, the kings of the earth are calling for the rocks to fall upon them, and they're hiding in caves, really. So they'd rather talk to inanimate objects like rocks than repent of their sin and talk to God who could save them? Isn't that interesting paradox? The judgments of God, when they finally come, usually serve only to harden the hearts of the people. Like when God was trying to let his people go in Egypt. Remember that? It says Pharaoh hardened his heart 6 times. 6 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Only after 6 times did God confirm him in the course of action he'd already chosen. And it says, and God hardened his heart. You're here this morning because God has not hardened your heart. You should pray, Lord, always keep my heart soft and tender to hear from you. Can I tell you this? Pastor Jim's intention is never to step on your two toes or anyone else's. I'm not trying to be hard on anybody, but I find that Scripture speaks to me often. It meets me where I'm at and encourages me to higher ground. And I want to receive that encouragement this morning because I know, just like the nation of Israel, cataclysms are coming for America. How, what, when, where, why? I don't know. I don't know, but I can tell you this. History is cyclical. The sins of the people eventually catch up with them, regardless of whether their nationality is Israeli, American, or any other nationality. And my Bible says that judgment is coming to this sinful, fallen world and these political and geopolitical cataclysms that are coming. You and I must be prepared for by being proactive in the Word, in prayer, in praise and worship. Do not take these things for granted because can I tell you this? The first nuclear device that's lobbed will catch many people in this world unprepared. They will freak out. And you and I should say, yeah, God said it was happening. Praise the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. People have asked me, well, what are you going to do if you hear there's a nuke headed for NORAD? I'm going to get my catcher's mitt and try to catch it. You can't run fast enough, might as well embrace it, you know, just kind of go up to heaven in a chariot and whirlwind of fire, you know. I'm okay with that. I'd rather do that than die, 6 months later of radiation burns. You know, so am I afraid of these things? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's where the battle is fought every day. Satan plants those thoughts, those doubts, those deceiving philosophies of his to go the way of the world, and it's okay because everybody's doing it, and compromise is acceptable. But this chapter reminds us, no, there's a day of judgment for those things. And if we are right with the Lord and walking with the Lord, his Holy Spirit, oh, praise his holy name, his Holy Spirit will always speak to us and say, you know, this, that needs to go in your life. Yeah, you need to let that away. Just let it fall away. It doesn't mean that you are free of those temptations the rest of your life, but I know the path that I've been called to walk. I must walk it. Assyria, getting back to the particular context of this judgment that will fall upon the northern kingdom of Israel, in the 8th century, Assyria had become a dominant geopolitical force to be reckoned with by virtue of its massive armies. I mean, that numbered hundreds of thousands of troops. They had the most formidable army the world had ever seen up to that point in time. And they were the first army of any significant consequence to have iron-tipped weapons and chariots. They were the first global empire to use iron swords and spears. And they were also, the Assyrians were, the first empire globally to invent siege machines. These large, huge towers that men would hide behind that would either throw rocks at the city walls to break them down, or gigantic spears that they would throw, or pots of boiling oil, anything they could hurl with these siege machines they did. Those were invented not by the Romans, but by the Assyrians 8 centuries before Rome walked the earth. There's nothing new under the sun. They turned their siege engines, and they were manned by an equally superb and disciplined corps of engineers. And just because I know that some of you are into pictures, and probably none of you are into history, I thought I'd show you some pictures this morning. How many of you say, that's okay? Cool, let's look at some pictures, and I'll explain to you something about if we could dim the house lights. I like them dim, because I can't see too well. This was a particularly novel picture to me because it depicts the commonly, most commonly used chariot by them. The chariots were invented early on by the Hittites, used by the Egyptians about that same time. But these guys would build a larger chariot than anybody, had iron axles and rims around them, drawn by four horses. They'd have a driver, they'd have a spearman, and two archers. And can you imagine something? Imagine 10,000 of these coming at you. And you're standing your ground with what? Your little spear? Your little sword? And you're going, ah! Yeah, this is psychological warfare at its best. But these guys made it into an art form. They could outdo anybody and had tens of thousands of these chariots upon their invasion of Israel. Next slide. This is typically how their foot soldier was armed. It starts off with a 6 to 7 foot pike. And once you stab enough guys out there at beyond shield range, then you pull the sword off your hip. And by the way, theirs was iron. Everybody else's was bronze. Can I tell you what happens when you take an iron sword and you strike a bronze sword? Which one do you think will break? Bronze is pretty soft. And so these guys had a distinct advantage, not only in the iron tips of their spear, in the iron that was incorporated in their helmets and in their chain mail up front, in their armor that they wore. This is a formidable fighting man. So now imagine hundreds of thousands of these men with their shields held high, standing shoulder to shoulder, attacking your city. But that wasn't the most formidable aspect of these invading armies from Assyria. Next slide. You had archers, you had spearmen, you had men whose job was to wield the short sword. These guys were formidable warriors. They had all of these guys in different companies throughout and one of the most disciplined and highly organized armies the world had ever seen. But these are period costumes that they wore, some armed and some unarmed. But the less armor you wore, the more fleet you were on your feet. And so you could dodge a whole lot of stuff that was coming at you. Next slide. One of the weapons of warfare that was invented by the Assyrians is they'd have these 7-foot shields that were made out of papyrus reeds that were braided together in such a way as to be absolutely bulletproof. And so a shield bearer would haul this thing around, providing the archer time to draw a new bow and then to draw it and let his arrow fly. And then he'd hide behind the shield again, draw another one, and then step out. So the shield bearer, as they kept advancing, and keep in mind hundreds of thousands of these guys all at the same time, advancing against your city walls. And these guys were the most formidable archers the world had ever seen. Imagine not being able to miss anything from 100 yards away by more than a couple of inches. Can you do that? I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with a dirt clod if I was 10 feet away. I'm just not gifted at that. These guys were the world's most formidable archers. Next slide. This is a perfect picture of what the siege of Samaria might have looked like, as you've got the commanding officers on horseback and the footmen below them and the people with their shields. What you don't see in here is some of the machines, the siege machines that they had invented that were absolutely terror, things of terror that would strike terror in the hearts of the citizens being attacked. Next slide. Siege machines. Now, you think you're a tough guy until you come up against one of these, huh? And you put 50 guys inside each one of these, and you got a couple of hundred of them coming at your city, along with everything that we've seen so far. It's no wonder these guys developed, over time, the most massive empire the world has ever seen before or since. Nobody occupied as much territory in square miles as the Assyrians did in the 8th century. They were a formidable fighting machine, in part due to these siege weapons that they developed. Next slide. There's your typical horse-mounted archer. Now, as soon as, if you're an archer on the city walls that you're defending, what do you aim at? The little guy on the horse or the big, great big huge horse underneath him? Well, sure, if you're a smart guy, you're going to aim for the horse who can probably take a few arrows before he goes down. But then this Assyrian isn't done. He hops off a horseback then, and you can see at his side, he's got his short sword as well as his bow and arrow and quiver. This is a formidable fighting sword, citizenry when you consider that there are hundreds of thousands and perhaps 500,000 men took part in the Assyrian campaign. 500,000 men. Next slide. Oh, this was taken from one of the Assyrian reliefs that we've uncovered. Assyrians were very proud of their war accomplishments. And so every time they won a major battle, they'd have one of their artists carve it in stone. This picture was taken from one of those stone carvings. In this picture, you see the king of Assyria and the people that he has conquered. And of course, the Assyrian king is head and shoulders above the vanquished people. But what he would typically do with their kings and highest rulers is you would run a hook either underneath their tongue to come out the bottom here and chain them together, or run it through their nose, the nasal septum. And if you haven't been there lately, that has a whole lot of nerve endings up there, doesn't it? Oh my, you go, tender. Yeah, just imagine somebody running a hook through that just so the Assyrian king can give a little jerk on your chain from time to time to remind you who's boss. You know what this reminds me of? Modern day terrorists. Can I tell you the first terrorists on planet Earth were the Assyrians? And every terrorist group since has modeled their barbaric practices after the Assyrians. They were a brutal people. Next slide. Do I have another slide? I had lots of pictures on. I love these pictures. Okay, these guys were so inventive. They even had an amphibious landing force. While you may not see it, this is one of those rock-carved reliefs that indicated how successful they were in their battles. They invented this, and what they would use is a goat skin that they would inflate with air and then run the breathing tube up to the guy who had it on his back, and they would ford streams and rivers with this, so they were the world's first amphibious landing force. Not the United States Marines. Isn't that interesting? Amphibious means land or sea. And these guys invented that. Clever people. Clever people. Next slide. Do we have any more? That was it? Shame. I looked at hundreds. I love this stuff. I graduated college with a history degree. And while you may be bored to death, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, I've just spared you a 10,000-word sermon. Huh? You hear what I'm saying? Yeah, go ahead, clap it up, that's fine. And now my 10,000-word sermon follows. What a formidable, I didn't have the stomach to show you some of their carvings that took place, where, because some of it's truly gruesome, but to just impress you with the fact that they were the world's first terrorists, they were the first world empire to weaponize psychological warfare. And here's how they would do that. They would often take tens of thousands of their vanquished foes and impale them on sticks. They would just take them and go and impale them standing up. It was the precursor of the crucifixion that Jesus endured, that was perfected by the Romans, but seven centuries before the Romans, they were impaling people on poles. And in fact, if you really got sideways with the Assyrian ruler, they would take the central supporting beam of your house, sharpen it up like you would with a big pencil sharpener, and impale you on top of it. And you just sat there till the corpse was eaten by carrion eating birds. It served as a reminder, don't do that. Psychologically, they weaponized psychological warfare. They'd not only leave thousands of their foes' corpses impaled on stakes, but they would stack thousands and thousands of the severed heads of their enemies, and they would stack them up in a pyramid in front of the city gates of vanquished cities. It was not the Islamic community that was the first to think of beheading their foes and rolling their heads around. Terrorists have been doing it ever since the Assyrians thought to do it first. All terrorists have followed in their brutal footsteps because there is nothing new under the sun. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the shock of the bloody and brutal campaigns against Israel and later Judah served to really demoralize and paralyze the people. They just didn't know what to do. They had not been anticipating this level of brutality. Nobody anticipated a full-blown invasion against them by a superior force. They didn't think it was possible. They had sold themselves on the fact we're a Christian nation, right? Everybody in our country saved. All of those guys back there were believers in Yahweh, right? Not so much. We can deceive ourselves into thinking the judgment could never come to America because we're way better than those Assyrians were. Really, I find that we are falling exactly into the same sins that Israel was guilty of that brought their nation into the judgment of God. And I pray for a spirit of repentance to be poured out in the people of God to recapture the sense of urgency to pray for the lost these last days, because God is not willing that any should perish. That's what we should stand on. Our God is a God who forgives, who gives second chances, who restores, raises people from the dead. But even when God sent the Israelites time after time after time, prophet after prophet, they refused to repent and turn to God. Don't ever do that with God. Don't ever stiffen your neck. Say, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to give up my toys or my idols or my way of life or my sins. You know, don't ever harden your heart against God. It is not a profitable thing to do, as this chapter will tell us. The prophets cried out against Assyria's atrocities, but they also cried out to the Israelites, pleading, absolutely pleading with the people to turn back to God. So that's where it starts. If we're ever going to avert judgment in this country, it's because you and I are praying that people in this country get saved and turn en masse back to God. That's the answer. That's what we should be praying for earnestly. God does not delight in judgment. But what the prophets were trying to get the people to recognize, there are spiritual causes for what your nation is going through. There are spiritual causes. It's not just wildfires. It's not just drought. It's not just climate change. Maybe, just maybe, it's the hand of God trying to get the attention of people that refuse to acknowledge him. Why is it that all of our major networks today refuse to acknowledge God and stand more for wickedness and the toleration of wickedness than for good? Why? When did that happen? It's happened so slowly since the Vietnam War. I can remember back to 1965. I can remember what was on TV back then. And news and politics weren't weaponized back then like they are today, where instead of just simply reporting the news, there has to be a spin on it. There has to be a personal attack on it. There has to be an agenda behind that. So they politicize the news. It used to be, it didn't matter what news channel you watched because they all reported the news. Yep, man landed on the moon, 1969. Nobody said, well, you know, if this president had been in office, this wouldn't happen. Oh, whoa. They just reported the news. But somehow or another, since then, we have come to accept, you and I have come to accept the politicization of the news. Let's make up words as we go along. You understand what I'm saying. And we've come to accept that as the norm. And all it has served to do is divide the body of Christ. Are you Republican? You Democrat? You independent because you stand for nothing? It's turned into a name-calling session serving none of God's purposes but all of Satan's. How about we see ourselves as the children of God and not be known for our political affiliations so we are as our conscience before God? How about we say that we are one body? How about we say in God we trust, like it says on our coins, but we no longer do? Why don't we actually start going back to that and doing that as a nation? And maybe what happened to Israel can be forestalled in the judgment of America. Perhaps we can kick that can on down the road for a few decades, like the Southern Kingdom did, because they had some God-fearing men come to the throne. Let's look at the text starting in chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king in Israel, in Samaria, its capital, and he reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. That's not saying much, since they were all the most massive reprobates you could imagine. They were idol worshipers and kid killers. They were horrible, ugly, and brutal people. So to say that he's not as bad as the guys that came before him is to say, well, he was a murderer, but he was a nicer murderer than most of them. Okay, that doesn't cut a lot. Hoshea winds up being the last king of Israel. He comes to the throne in 732. That's the year that's referenced there. And he is graciously allowed to rule for 9 years. Here's the mistake we make. If evil is tolerated for 9 years, we assume either that God doesn't care or he's powerless to do anything about it. We assume when we sin and judgment is not immediately poured out upon us, God doesn't immediately take off his belt and spank your bottom or take you to the woodshed. We automatically assume, well, I sinned and nothing happened. I guess God either doesn't care or it's not such a big deal. And that's the voice of the enemy whispering that in you. You don't own that thought. It's been planted. The bottom line is, we've been called to serve the living God. Just because God gives us time, it is time to repent, time to analyze where we're at in the trajectory spiritually of our lives. We last saw Hoshea in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 30 as the man who led the conspiracy against Pekah, the king of Israel, after his successful assassination of the previous king. He may not have been an evil as like an Ahab, but he is no choir boy. After his successful assassination of Pekah, Hoshea took the throne. He started his own brief dynasty. It only lasted 8 years. But I think that's an act of grace on God's part. That's 9 years to repent. But he didn't. You have to understand that when we're talking about the Assyrian invasions of northern Israel, there were at least five of them. At least five opportunities for the king of Israel to say, this could be the judgment of God, maybe I need to repent. Maybe I need to turn the nation back to God. Five opportunities over 9 years that this guy could have led the whole nation in revival, chose not to. How patient, how loving, how gracious God is. My Bible says he is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, as he described himself to Moses, whom he hid in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 34 and verse 6. Understand that God does not delight in judgment or punishment, but when he doesn't judge immediately, it is not to say that he doesn't care or he's not able to correct us. It's to give us a chance to change. You have an opportunity to change this morning. And do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. I'm not asking you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So fleshly effort cannot defeat the flesh in your life. Does that just make sense? Fleshly effort cannot accomplish God's purposes in your life. Can't defeat the flesh with an exercise of the flesh. Well, I just got to try harder. You will fail. Getting God on your side, that's a different story. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Amen? That's the promise that we need to cling to. God, I'm weak, but you are strong. In fact, God actually told Paul, when you are weak, that's when I'm strongest, because you're not depending upon yourself then. You're depending upon God. If he could create the universe and didn't break a sweat, how big is your problem, really? It's nothing. God is able. He's waiting for us to call upon him. Later, we're going to read that Hoshea conspired together with Egypt, and you're thinking, Egypt? Did you forget your history lessons? You used to be slaves back there. They used and abused you for 400 years, and you're going to go back there for help instead of asking God? What are you thinking? I just wish somebody would have stood up and said, what are you thinking? You can't go back to Egypt. God has specifically said, don't you ever go back there. Not for horses, not for chariots. Don't go back. It's a perfect picture of the world that God died to deliver us from. Don't go back. You came out of that sewer by the grace of God. He pulled you up out of that mud pit, and he doesn't mean for you to go back to it. Ever. That's the word of the Lord. He turned to Egypt for help. And so the two of these countries, Egypt and northern Israel, then decided, well, now that there's a change of king in Assyria, this would be a good opportunity for us to stop paying our annual tribute to them. The nation is kind of in upheaval in Assyria. Things are a little dicey in the court. Let's just stop paying tribute, and the two of us together, we can defend each other. Yeah, like Egypt can be depended upon? I don't think so. In fact, twice in the Bible, in Isaiah 36, but in this very next chapter, Egypt is described as a splintered reed that pierces the hand. You can't depend upon them. If you think you can lean on that reed that came out of the marshes of the Nile River, it'll break and it'll stick you right through your hand. You can't depend upon them. A splintered reed that pierces the hand, 2 Kings chapter 18, they should have relied on God. So should you. Rely on God. There's 1,000 different places that we Christians tend to turn to. We turn to family. We turn to friends. We turn to somebody who we believe will tell us what we want to hear and take our side in any given argument. And we fail to inquire of God. We go to the bookstores and we buy the bestsellers. Oh, the latest, greatest marriage. Oh, here's how to do this. And here's tricks of the trade. What does the Word of God say? How it must break his heart when the children of God refuse to inquire of their Heavenly Father about the pickle that they're in. How it must break his heart that we turn to books and things and other people instead of turning to God, who has all of the answers. Do you believe that God is able? Then that's the first place you must turn to, not the bookstores or friends or whatever else, or people to pick your side in an argument. This will wind up being the very first of 5 Assyrian invasions that begins the end of the nation of Israel, and yet God still graciously gives them plenty of time to repent. Verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to the king of Egypt, for he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year up to that point. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it, which is where you starve people to death by surrounding the city, and you let no one in or out. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Gozan in the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Shalmaneser. Israel had become vassal to the previous Assyrian rulers and had given their word, we will supply our tribute to. Can I tell you, God is real funny like this. He expects your yes to be yes. He expects your no to be no. Don't add to that, I swear by the living God, go and go on and on. No, no, no. Only a person of marginalized credibility has to do more than give his yes or his no. But you better live up to your yes or your no. The king of Israel had said, we will send you tribute. You won't invade the land if we do that. We're going to send you tribute. And now all of a sudden this guy decides, I don't have to keep my word before the Lord. Don't take vows to the Lord that you have no intention of keeping. It's better far, by far, not to make any vows. There's no place in Scripture that commands you to take a vow before the Lord. But if you take a vow before the Lord, you better let your yes be yes and your no be no. Can I just make a further application to that? And this will probably offend. Just giving you a heads up. You ever told somebody you were going to be someplace on a given time and you didn't? Just say, ouch. Me too. But does God expect you to keep your word? Yes, he does. Will he hold you accountable for not keeping your word? Oh, yeah. I remember when I was dating Kathy. This is back in the Stone Age. Just bear with me here for a little while. Imagine Fred Flintstone with his feet going blah, 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 and the car moved. Yeah, right. That was us. Anyway, I was at my place. We were dating. I was falling in love. And I thought, well, I'm going to surprise her so she doesn't have to make dinner tonight. So I called Pizza Hut and I said, I want you to deliver a pizza over at her house. And I got over there right after the pizza had been delivered. I have never paid her back. I got there so embarrassed, and she said you were going to be here at this time. I said, I'm so sorry. I'll pay you twice for the pizza. I'll eat the pepperonis for you. What do you want me to do? And I forgot to pay her. I'm sorry. I owe you $10, honey. Take you out to lunch, maybe. What do you say? It's what she said. Yeah, with interest, I owe her 1,000 pizzas. But she said something to me that stuck with me ever since. She said, if I'm not important enough for you to show up on time, maybe we ought to reconsider this relationship. You know what God said to me? You let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Even if it hurts, you keep your word. She broke me once and for all of ever being late again. In fact, when she's running just a minute or two late, I'm starting to tense up. I can feel sphincters tightening all over my body. We're going to be late. We're late. She says, we're 30 seconds late. I think it's okay. Oh, we're supposed to be. Yeah. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The king of Israel, Hoshea, had promised to give this annual tribute to Assyria. In other words, by his violation of his own word, he's the one that brought judgment upon the nation. Oh my. Keeping your word, while you and I tend to not think it's very important. In fact, in America, we've conveniently covered up this whole issue of lying. And we said, well, it's just a white lie. Can you show me that in Scripture somewhere? That one kind of lie is better than another kind of lie? And yet you and I, Christians, whitewash our misdeeds by recharacterizing them other than how God characterizes them. Let God's word be God's word in your life. You say you're going to do something, do it. You say you're going to be somewhere on time, do that. You keep your word. God will hold us accountable for these things. So he instead not only does not keep his word, but conspires together with their ancient, most ancient enemies, Egypt, leaning on them. And yet God still gives them ample time to repent. It's only the first of five invasions to come their way. Hoshea had become a vassal to Assyria under the rule of Tiglath-Pileser II. You can read about that in the previous chapter, back in chapter 15 and verse 30. So these series of rulers are sometimes called by different names in different languages. Tiglath-Pileser is how we come to know the first king that enters the equation here in the deportation of Israel. But he's also referred to as Pul, often in the Hebrew text, because it's a lot easier to pronounce and spell than Tiglath-Pileser. Let's just abbreviate that Pul. It's like you could call me the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge I, or you could call me Jim. Which would you prefer? If you don't type like I don't, Jim works just fine. The next one to come after him was Shalmaneser, and then Sargon II would oversee the final siege against the capital of the Israelis. So in verse 4, we're introduced to the Egyptian king that he relied upon, and he calls him So. It's probably short for Osorkon, who was the ruler, the pharaoh of Egypt at the time. For 3 years, verse 5 tells us, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Assyria, and laid siege to it for 3 years, where you're starving out your own people. They were eventually reduced to cannibalism, and they would rather eat their own children than turn to God. Are you kidding me? They were reduced to cannibalism, and rather than repent of their sins and turn to God, they would rather undergo such destruction. Scripture is clear about the story as it is played out. Samaria, it took them 3 years because Samaria sat on a hillside. It was strongly fortified, impregnable, considered impregnable by many, many people. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, this is the year 722 BC, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala and Gozan and the Habor River and the towns of the Medes. The northern capital would fall in the winter of the year 722, never to rise again. Mass deportation was the policy of the Assyrians, hoping to disassemble any remaining resistance and forestall any further revolts. In fact, they even granted the right to their captives. Well, why don't you guys just call yourselves Assyrians from now on? You'll be one of us. That's the world in a nutshell, trying hard to invade your heart, your home, your nation, your church, and trying to get you to buy into it. And you can call yourselves Assyrians. We're all in this thing together. Aren't we citizens of the global community? Shouldn't we embrace each other? I mean, there are many paths to God, right? Doesn't really matter whether you're Buddhist or Hindu or Israeli or Jewish, Islamic, Christian. It's all the same, right? You ever seen those stupid bumper stickers that say coexist and have each of the symbols of those major religions? Well, how do you coexist with a group of people that are trying to cut your head off? What do you say as they're cutting your head off? Well, God bless you. Let's just get along, peace. That sign, those bumper stickers are some of the most naive things I've ever seen on a car. You cannot coexist. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. None. But the world is busy trying to cram down your throat this whole concept of toleration. Toleration. They tolerate everything except radical, spirit-filled, on-fire Christians. You and I cannot go the way of the world. Yeah, you can call yourselves Assyrians, but the policy ultimately cost the Assyrian Empire dearly. It engendered such a fierce hatred for their brutality. Kindle the fires of patriotism and nationalism and a desire to return to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which had been God's purpose all along. It didn't have to come to the ruin of the nation. The people chose that. It doesn't have to come to the ruin of this nation. It doesn't have to come to the ruin of your house or your marriage if you're willing to take a stand against the attacks of the enemy. But you must take a stand. If you're not proactive in becoming the man or woman that God has called you to be, Satan has already leading you down a primrose path of destruction. It's not the Assyrians that will cut off your head. It's Satan. And we will be the ones that gave him that foothold. So you and I must be proactive. When I say, dearest Christian, please read your Bible, I'm not doing that so you can be legalistic and brag to people how much you read your Bible. I'm doing it so you're equipped to put on the full armor of God to stand against the enemy when he attacks. You should be at least as prepared as those pictures of the Assyrians I showed you. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians says, starting with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of whose righteousness? Not mine, his. It's Jesus. Belt of truth. Speak the truth always. Ephesians says, speak the truth in love. But speak the truth, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. You should be a person of absolute integrity. That's what God honors. And that's what God is looking for in these last days. God's purpose all along was that the nation would simply turn to him. And when they refused, they signed their own death certificate. And it didn't have to be that way. Look at verse 7. Where God now outlines for us what causes the death of any nation. In particular, the death of the nation of Israel. But quite frankly, their demise was written in the book centuries before when they decided to embark upon this path of compromise and the toleration of false religious worship. We're right there in America, where we hear this mantra, and we have for the last 30 years, the separation of church and state. We can't be a Christian nation. We have to embrace all false religions. Really? That's what led to the downfall of the nation of Israel. There is no place in Scripture God says tolerate their false gods and idols among you. And yet we've bought into that in the name of religious pluralism. Well, separation of church and state. Understand what the founding fathers meant by that. In fact, that comes out of a single letter written to a personal clergyman friend of Thomas Jefferson's. It was never in our federal documents. It never has been. It's never been a doctrinal position of the federal government because it's not in any of our founding documents of our country. And yet you and I have come to accept it as legit. It is not. And somebody needs to say, excuse me, I passed history in the sixth grade, and I know that to be a lie from the pit of hell. You can't put national policy on that one. The people that founded this country were people that came here because the King of England was such a reprobate, and they no longer wanted to serve him as the king of the church, but Jesus Christ. In fact, the Mayflower Compact, which was the first federally published document in our nation's history, says the reason they came here was to evangelize the existing peoples to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why you can't find a copy of the Mayflower Compact in any history book in public school use today. They don't want you to know the foundation of this country. We have allowed revisionists to rob us of our legitimate history. It's time that we retook that ground. I think it's time we took that ground for Jesus Christ and we remind people the foundation of this country. There is no founding document in this country that does not refer to God Almighty as the creator of this nation. Why can't we get back to those roots? It's almost like we're embarrassed of God these last days. It must not be so amongst you and me. We said we stand for Jesus Christ. And if they feed us to the lions in the arena or the gladiators terrified, we will stand for Jesus Christ. We will stand for Jesus Christ in the workplace. I will tell people I'm a Christian at Walmart. I will not back down. I will not be a clare-all Christian where only God knows for sure whether you're really saved or not. You know, like the clare-all commercial, well, only your hairdresser knows for sure. Yeah, God knows. And if you're embarrassed to him, Jesus said, then I'll be embarrassed to you when you hit heaven. Right. It's time we recaptured our heritage. Israel failed to do that and it destroyed their nation. If we fail to do that, it will ultimately destroy our nation. God has you where you work, where you go to school, and in the circle of friends that you occupy. God put you there because you, yes, you are supposed to be salt and light. You stand for Jesus Christ. You tell them about the Word of God. You tell them about the Creator who created this whole universe and sent His Son to die for our sins. You are there. If you're not telling them about Jesus Christ, if you're not praying for them, we partake of the sins of those that will bring our nation down. You don't want that. I don't want that. Today is not a day to play compromised Christian. It does not serve God's purposes when we're ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand for him. Some of you in here pump iron. Some of you are big, huge, burly guys and gals. Great, fine. Be that way for Christ. Be that as strong in the spirit as you are in the flesh. Take a stand. It puts a smile on the face of God when his children acknowledge him as Creator God. Verse 7, all of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God who had brought them up out of Egypt. From under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, they worshipped other gods. Religious toleration. And followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. There is a moral compass that's outlined for us in God's Word, and it's not outlined by the world or what you think or I think. It doesn't matter if you think one sin is acceptable or another is not. What matters is what God has to say about it. We either stand firm on His Word or we will not stand at all. The day of cataclysm is coming, and we must heed the Word of the Lord. They secretly did things against the Lord, their God, that were not right. I just want to make one point about this. Uncross your arms and stop glaring at me for just a second. Is there anything you're doing secretly that God says is not right? then you must stop it. Plain and simple. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places. Oh, that has been a perennial stumbling block for the nation since the first day it was tolerated as religious toleration. Oh, they're just worshiping Baal over there. Not a big deal. Oh, when they're not worshiping, we can go over there and we can worship on their altars without having to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. Let's do it our way. It's a matter of convenience. Toleration. It was not the will or plan of God. They had built for themselves high places in all their cities. Verse 10, they set up sacred stones and Asherah poles, the consort of Baal, who was another false deity of the Canaanites. And they set them up on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." It says that in Exodus 20 in verse 4. Don't do that. You think about the United States of America, the people that were here before us tended to be animistic people that used drugs to achieve a spiritual state whereby they could see animal spirits and things like that. That did not worship, they were not worshiping Yahweh. They were not worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But there are many of those cultic hangovers still in America today, of smoking different drugs that all to give us altered states of mind and we think are perfectly acceptable. You know, totem poles and carvings and things like that are no better than the Asherah poles that Israel had. It is a culture that we've been delivered out of. It's not my roots are English, Irish, Scotch, and German. Can I tell you, I have never introduced myself to anybody on this planet as, "I'm an English, Scotch, Irish, German." It's not only too much of a mouthful to pronounce, but can I tell you, since I got saved, I'm a Christian. Doesn't matter where I came from. I have no heritage. I have no background. It's not English, Irish, Scotch, or German. I am not even an American. I am a Christian. I'm a citizen of another country. I have dual citizenship. I've got a passport that says I live here, but my Bible tells me where I'm going to live for eternity. You hear what I'm saying? That's your identity. It's not whether you're black, white, young or old, or Republican or Democrat, all of the things that divide us. That is not your heritage. Well, my heritage used to be Indian or Buddhist or back. It doesn't matter. You're a new creation in Christ. All things have been passed away. All things have become new. Your identity is who you are in Christ Jesus. I don't care. It's so popular today, get your DNA tested. I'm scared to death. I'm going to find out something I didn't want to find out. There's stuff in your background that's soiled. Yeah, I'm sure of that. I come from a long and distinguished line of sinners. It doesn't matter. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're part of the body of Christ. You don't like the family you got now? Good. You got a heavenly family that's far greater in number and headed for a different destiny. Your biological family does not define you anymore. Your spiritual family does. We have one Father, amen? One Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. We're in this hot mess together. And quite frankly, I mean, you ought to look around the room. You got to spend eternity with these guys. Look around, you go, really? I don't even know them. That's your fault. Get to know them, introduce yourself. Say, "Hi, brother, hi, sister," because we're in this hot mess till Jesus comes back. Then we're going to be together with him in heaven forever. I can't wait. God is good. God is so good. I want to learn the lessons that are outlined for us here to come down to us through history. They did so much to provoke God, who had concretely said in verse 12, don't do this. Verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom, through all of his prophets and seers, turn away from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. Highlight that one. You don't want to be a part of that crowd. God has a way of getting your attention. I can just see God almost in a Clint Eastwood tone of voice going, "Now we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. I'll take the easy way. He's warned us in Scripture what he expects of us and what's coming if we choose the path of disobedience. Turn from your evil ways. Obey my commands and decrees. It's outlined for us in Scripture. Thus, I encourage you to study it religiously. Verse 14, but they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers. They followed worthless idols. Themselves became worthless. That's what happens. You put something else before God, you become as worthless as the idol that you serve. They mimicked the nations around them. Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody accepts that philosophy or that train of thought. They imitated the nations around them, though the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. It resulted in the judgment of the nation. Verse 16 reminds me the problem is still alive and well tolerated in our land today. Verse 16, they forsook all of the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves, just like the Egyptian gods were often cast in the form of calves. And an Asherah pole, they bowed down to all of the starry hosts. That's astrology. Can I just say this morning, if you're a big fan of reading your astrological chart, stop it now, it's demonic. You've been sold a lie that it is harmless and there's nothing to it. It goes all the way back to Babylon and the Assyrians before them. It is occultic. Don't do it. I couldn't be clearer on that. And you say, why do you seem to be so full of angst about that? My mother was up to her eyeballs in astrology and Ouija boards. I don't know if you've seen demons, but they were frequent visitors at my house. Whatever door you want to open up to the enemy is up to you. But unless you like demon-possessed children, unless you like demonic visitations of the middle of the night, I'd encourage you to hang up your astrological chart. Burn it. Be done with it. It is not as innocent as they would have it portrayed. They bowed down to all of the starry hosts. They worshipped Baal, the god of the Canaanites. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire, their children, their infants. They practiced divination and sorcery, witchcraft, wizardry, accompanied with the use of drugs. And they sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Astrology is still alive and well. Tarot card readers and palm readers, you go, there's 38 of them in Colorado Springs as of this morning. Don't be naive as to how popular some of this stuff is. Those folks are making a living and stay paying storefront rent in 38 places throughout Colorado because people are giving them money. It is demonic. It is forbidden in Scripture. And yet 38 places today and the people that occupy those places are making a living. Astrology is alive and well. While thought is harmless entertainment, it's demonic, occultic, and condemned throughout Scripture. You must not have anything to do with it. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed from them his presence. Is there anything sadder in all of Scripture? Do you remember when David sinned? He said, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I can't think of anything worse than God taking his presence from us. Now, I know the Scripture out of Hebrews that says he will never leave us nor forsake us, but I can tell you this, nobody sins with impunity. You can feel distance in the relationship when you sin, can't you? I'm not trying to step on your toes now. I'm just trying to get you to pay attention. You know when you blow it. It's not that you're not saved anymore, but you can feel distance in the relationship between you and the Lord, can't you? And that's why we're to avoid sin. God doesn't want you plagued with a guilty conscience. God doesn't want you ashamed and embarrassed. So the closer we get to him, the more of that divine power we have to live lives that are pleasing to him. And that's the whole goal. And you say, well, here in verse 17 where it says they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, well, we're not that bad. Really? There have been over 59 million abortions done in the United States. And the most common methodology used in abortion is saline abortions, where it's injected along with other chemicals into the uterus that burns the infant alive. It strips all of the skin off of them. It kills them from the inside out.
They don't tell you that plant parenthood, but that is indeed what happens. It takes about an hour for the incinerated infant to die. And because saline prompts an abortion, the next day the dead child is delivered. Though by the grace of God, some children have actually lived through that horror. But we do it in America on a daily basis. And since Roe versus Wade was passed in 1973, we've come to think it was no big deal. We think the death of one infant is horrible and tragic, but when I say that more than 59 million have perished, it becomes just a number, and people are cold and callous to it. People say, yeah, but Planned Parenthood shouldn't be defunded because they do so much good. They perform less than 0.1% of all breast exams done in America. Do you understand that? They're not in that business. Well, they provide other health care services for women. They provide mammograms and ultrasounds to less than 0.1% of all of those procedures done in America. That's not their business. That's just the curtain they hide behind, like the Wizard of Oz discovered in his hypocrisy. They're in the abortion business. That's their bread and butter. They want you to believe otherwise, but the fact of the matter is they dissect these infants in the womb and then sell body parts. We are at least as guilty of these sins as Israel ever was. We cannot afford to be naive. If God judged the nation of Israel for the murder of its thousands of infants, our judgment must surely be hanging over our head for the destruction of 59 million. Do you realize we as a nation have outdone Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot all together? And we think it's okay. We have murdered the most innocent of our citizens. And we should pray that those people would come to faith in Jesus Christ. The horrors of saline abortion, I've spared you from the most grisly of the details of that procedure, but it is shocking, it is horrible, and yet we do it so regularly in this nation. It must not be so. We must pray against that vigorously. So it says the Lord was very angry, verse 18, with Israel, removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of Yahweh, their God. Notice that Lord is all in capitals, translating the Hebrew term YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all of the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of their plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. It's almost as if God says, you want to tolerate false religions? Great, I'll let you serve those rulers. You think they're better than me? I'll let those nations conquer you. And you can tell me how well you like serving their gods if you've chosen not to serve me as your God. Verse 21, when he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin, that is, with those golden calf idols in Dan and Bethel. The Israelites persisted in all of the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned them through his servants the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken away from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there, as of the writing of 2 Kings, at least. Verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people in from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. Now, because I'm a student of history, what I decided to do was look up the historical evidence for this fact. And I found that the annals of Sargon II, who was responsible for this invasion, left a series of nine-sided, barrel-shaped clay prisms behind. Some of them sit in the University of Chicago in Chicago, Illinois. Some of them are found in the British Museum. But he was fond of cataloging all of his war victories on these nine-sided clay prisms that stood about yay tall. And it's written all in cuneiform. Well, the one that we have that depicts his military actions under Sargon from 738 to 720 BC. It was unearthed in Khorsabad between 1842 and 1844 by French archaeologists, but later translated. Part of the text they read said, quote, The Arabs who live far away in the desert, who know neither overseers nor officials, and who have not yet brought their tribute to any king, I deported and I settled them in Samaria. You mean just like the Bible says? Understand that every place the Bible touches on history and archaeology, it's already been confirmed. Science tells us the validity of the Word of God, historically accurate. It is without error. It's exhibited today, this particular prism, exhibited in the Oriental Institute Museum in the University of Chicago in Chicago, Illinois. But he left behind many other nine-sided cuneiform tablets that are in the British Museum that attest to the very same facts that are in this chapter. God's word is sure. That's what you can hang your hat on. This is the word of God. So he deported these people, brought others in to take their place. Verse 25, when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what that God requires. So then the king of Assyria gave this order, have one of the priests that you took captive from Samaria go back there and teach the people what the God of that land requires. Isn't that cool? How gracious that God would do that. I'm going to send some priests back and I'm going to tell them about me. All of those people that have been resettled from all over the Assyrian Empire, yeah, I'm going to teach them about God too. That's so cool. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord his way. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. Again, religious toleration. You see where it leads? The toleration of false gods and false religions like we do in America today under the banner of religious pluralism and freedom from religion. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuthah made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, the idols of their gods. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Shepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Shepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrine at the high places. Let's just all compromise. There's many paths to God. Doesn't matter which God you serve. It's all okay by him, right? No, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. You can't have it both ways. Either God is God of all, or he's not God at all. He wants to be God of everything, every people. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the doctrines and decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws, the commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. I don't know how it could be clearer. Do not worship other gods. Not you, not me. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you. And do not worship gods. Verse 38 reminds us. Jesus is Lord. Don't look for another. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. There is no other God. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you. Has God made a covenant with you? Yeah, it's signed in blood. The blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. You are in a blood covenant with God. And he expects you and I to keep the terms of that covenant, to have no other gods before us. Rather, verse 39, worship the Lord your God, for it is he who will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. Our enemy is Satan. He is three times in the Gospel of John described as the God of this world. That's why I can't afford to be a citizen of this world. Satan is the God of it, temporarily. When Jesus comes back, he will take the throne and things will be set straight that are so wrong today. Verse 40, and I know you're not a part of this crowd or you wouldn't be here this morning. But they would not listen. They persisted in their former practices. This is a day that God wants to set the captives free, and that means you. If there's anything that you're in bondage to any degree, this is the day of your deliverance. It only happens if you listen to God. I don't know whether you're in bondage to fear, doubt, insecurity, false gods, the pursuit of money. There's the many, many gods out there that the world bows down to. But it says in verse 40, when even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. You can't have both. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Next week, we're going to look at a polar opposite of this guy named Hosea. In contrast to him, we're going to see Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that wound up leading his nation in repentance and turning back to the Lord and averting the judgment of God. It's really kind of our choice which one we follow. We can follow the ways of the world. That's chapter 17. Look where it got him. Or we can go the way of the Lord, chapter 18. And that's where Hezekiah took his nation, back on a path towards God. Any reference I can get from any political leader that acknowledges the one true living God, whew, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Any mention of God in our society by any person, walked into a doctor's office the other day, and I lost my contact lens that they were trying to see if I could tolerate monovision or not, because men and women don't have the cross-brain connections, left and right brain. You know what? You can stick a contact in this eye, and this eye is still going to do all the seeing. It much doesn't care. But as I walked out, the gal at the front desk, who was giving me another contact, she was making a joke with me, and she said, well, here, catch. Great. Can't see a thing. She's going to throw something at me? And she says, the doctor told me that you're a pastor. I said, yeah. And she says, I'm a Christian too. And I said, that's cool. I'm glad to meet you. She told me where she went to church. It's one of the fellow Calvaries here in town. And we talked about what God was doing in our churches and our lives and our families for just a brief moment there. And I thought, God has planted these people in every segment of society. They're missionaries, that you and I are. So where you work, the people that you know, that's your flock, you're their shepherd. That's why God put you there. Oh, I'm surrounded by pagans, they grind me down. Pray for them. Pray that God would save them. That's your flock, you're their shepherd. But you're where you're at by divine design. Embrace the calling. Embrace the calling. Don't shun it. Don't act embarrassed of God. Certainly don't swallow that poison pill of many gods and going the way of the world. We can't do that. So we can go the way of the world or we can go to the way of the Lord. We can either follow our own evil, selfish, immoral paths and bow down to compromised world rulers, or we can take God's path towards righteousness, morality, and others-centeredness. Not about me. God didn't put you here to worry about you. He put you here as a missionary to introduce others to God. But as America continues its headlong plunge into the abyss of immorality and many gods away from God and increasingly becoming selfish and self-indulgent and morally bankrupt, I wonder how much longer God will delay his judgment. So can I just ask one thing of you in Jesus' name? Would you pray with me for a spirit of repentance to be poured out on this nation that we love? Could we covenant to pray together for the leaders that are over us, whether it's your boss at work or the general who heads up Fort Carson or the person that I answer to? Can we just covenant to pray for those that are in leadership over us? They need Jesus, and they need the wisdom of his Holy Spirit if this nation is ever going to get back on track. I think it begins with prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if you and I will pray, seek his face, forsake our sins, follow him, then things can be turned around in America. My job is simply the same as Ezekiel's in Ezekiel 33. He's described as a watchman to tell you what's coming, what God expects of you and I. Now it's up to you to step up spiritually or not. You can go home and go, yeah, boy, he stepped on my toes. Let's go eat lunch. Let's go to the golden feed trough and forget that Pastor Jim ever stepped on our toes. They'll still have food when you get there. I just need a commitment from you now. I'm going to do this thing God's way to the best of my ability. I'm going to seek the baptism of his Holy Spirit to make me as strong as I need to be to withstand the enemy's attacks these last days. I'm going to put on the full armor of God, and I'm going to make those Assyrian soldiers look like chumps and wusses in comparison. Because I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. I'm tired of Satan kicking me, so I'm going to start kicking back. You don't have to take it laying down. Make the same commitment that Joshua did that we read about in Joshua 24. Now fear the Lord, he told the people, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers who worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. This day whom you will serve. Make up your mind. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's a commitment. It's a commitment that God expects you to make today. That's all I'm going to ask of you. Prayer for your nation. And a covenant commitment to the Lord God who saved us from our sins. No compromise. The biblical narrative we have before us is one of constant compromise. Greed, pride, self-centeredness, wishy-washy spirituality. We have to be free from these things and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Align your priorities with his. That's it in a nutshell. Find out what God's priorities are by the study of his word and inquiring of him in prayer. And choose to live life here on earth as strangers and aliens while we're here. We're just passing through. We're just passing through. Your king is fast approaching. And praise Jesus, it's not Assyria. Our king is coming. Will we be ready? Parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. Jesus gave that parable so we would watch and be ready. Some of those virgins were prepared for the bridegroom's coming, and some of them weren't. They ran out of oil, which is always emblematic of the Holy Spirit. What you don't want to run short on these last days is the filling of God's Holy Spirit. You want to ask him every day fresh, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you fill me with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Fill me afresh, Lord. Don't let a day go by you don't pray that prayer. Otherwise, you're saying to God, I don't need your armor. I don't need your provision. I don't need your fruit. I can do this myself. No, you can't. Or we'll just go the way of the world. Be proactive in pursuing the Lord. He'll be proactive in pursuing you. Do you know how much he loves you? He thinks you're neater than grits. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You love me more than I could ever put words to, Lord, and I am so thankful. You've not treated us according to our sins, but like you were to Israel and Judah after them, you were so patient, you were so kind, you were so quick to forgive sins, you were just aching in your heart to see them return to you. So we make our commitments this morning, realizing that we're in a blood covenant with you, signed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're blood bought. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So we will worship you with our lives. We will thank you for the places in society that you have placed us and make the most of those opportunities to pray for those folks, whether they're Christians or whether they're pre-Christians. That's how we need to see everybody, is through the lens of your compassion, your love and mercy. You're not willing that any should perish. So help us to do our part in at least praying for them and praying for the rulers that are over us, just like Scripture commands us to do in Romans. Lord, we want to do what's right by you. We want to inquire of your word. We don't want to go the ways of the world. I don't want to live in compromise in any way, shape, or form at all. But I pray that you would bless us, Lord. Today, we choose you, Lord. Today I choose. Choose to follow you. Today I choose, make your declaration, to give my yes to you. Today
love always and live today. Father, we as for me in my house, we will serve you. As for me in my house, we will spend our lives on you. Today I choose for
great love and tender mercies, Lord. We walk out of here filled with the fruit of your Holy Spirit and all of the spiritual gifts we need to conduct your business these last days. And we praise you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. That's our yes to him. God bless you. Have a great week in him.
Yeah.